Romans chapter 3, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning at the end of verse 22. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that You would open our hearts and our minds by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that as we read Your Scriptures and as Your Word is proclaimed, that we would hear with joy what You have to say to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you know anything about the philosophy of religion as a study, perhaps as a hobby, as an academic pursuit, as a philosophical pursuit, you'll know that one of the more popular notions in the history of human beings, in the philosophy of religion, is the notion of universalism. The idea that if there is a God, in the end, He's love, and everyone will be saved. Or maybe a universalism light, which recognizes that God is love, and maybe not everybody will be saved, but most everybody. He'll grade on a curve, and if you're pretty good, a low standard, low bar, better than the next guy, you'll be okay. I think of names like Rob Bell and Joel Osteen and what has come to be known as the attractional church movement in recent years that seem to really buy into this, even in what historically has been known as evangelical circles. In Christianity, when universalism is brought into the church, it inevitably reduces Christianity to a faith that provides good examples that will primarily improve your life, improve our culture, give you a better marriage, help you straighten up your finances. It's primarily Christianity in a universalism kind of setting becomes primarily therapeutic, and it's about self-improvement, techniques, how-tos, how to live your best life now. I want to tell you this morning, there are all kinds of therapies out there that are helpful. There are all kinds of how-to resources, self-help resources. And to some degree or another, they can change your life. They can improve your condition. But they will do absolutely nothing to raise you from the dead. If Christ isn't risen, the Apostle Paul said, our faith is in vain, and we are to be most pitied because we are still in our sins. This is the watershed of history. This week, this is the week of our salvation. And it all centers on the gospel. You know, the gospel is news. The gospel is about a set of facts. It's about a set of historical propositions. It's about something that happened. It's not a task to undertake. It's not something that you experience primarily. It's not something that you feel. That's why when you look in the Bible, the main term for the central message of the Bible is the gospel. You know what the gospel means, the word? It means good news. Good news. It's not good advice. It's not good suggestions. It's not good vibrations. It's not good feelings. It's not good life principles. It's not good emotions, but it's good news. It's important. Whether you believe it or not, whether you believe the gospel or not, whether you believe the historical propositions that make up the gospel, it's not in the realm of self-help therapies or life improvement. What the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, countless since then, staked their lives on, their eternities on, was historical reports, historical events that were proclaimed publicly, and they were put out there to be verified, to be fact-checked. And they're historical events that require a response from your heart and your mind. I want to make 3 points this morning. Three-point sermon. First is this. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the propositions that make up the gospel, the good news, you have to understand first, all have sinned and fall short. Look at our passage. All have sinned and fall short. At the end of verse 22, Paul says, "For there is no distinction." Now remember, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, he spent the last two chapters, all the way up to this point, the first three chapters of the book of Romans is Paul making this point. There is no distinction between sinners. So this is kind of getting to the summary statement here in verse 22. He says, "For there is no distinction." The point I've been making for three chapters is this. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction between sinners. All have sinned, Paul says. There is no distinction. All have sinned. Doesn't matter how different you are from other sinners. We're all sinners. There's sinners in the pews. Look around you, behind you, in front of you, next to you. There's one big sinner right up here in the pulpit. There are no distinctions, no exceptions to this rule. All are created equal. That's in our American psyche, right? We're all created equal. So true. We're all equal in our sin. We all stand condemned. You may be rich, you may be poor. You may be influential, you may be unknown, you may be male, you may be female, you may be Greek, you may be Jew, you may be black, you may be white. Paul says there's no distinction. The first point of salvation is recognizing your need. And the judgment of God is part of the gospel. That's what the whole attractional church movement and this whole universalism notion doesn't want to talk about. They explicitly say, we're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about repentance. We're not going to talk about judgment. We're not going to talk about wrath. That's part of the gospel. You have no gospel. That's the part we tend to ignore. It's funny. Yeah, I think about how we don't seem to get bent out of shape over our own anger, right? It's pretty easy for us to go around with a lot of anger in us, or something causes anger to well up, and we're just real quick to spew it out, to vent it. Do that all the time. Even proud of it. But the thought of God being angry, I'm so quick to say, well, who does he think he is? Who is he to judge? That's a great question. The scriptures are very clear, and our passage is very clear, that we fall short of his glory, and we rightly deserve his judgment, his wrath. It's not irrational. Our outbursts are irrational. God's anger is not irrational. It's perfectly controlled. It's morally appropriate. It's very carefully considered. It's perfectly just. But his anger shows to us how serious he is about his love and his justice. It's the love of the doctor. Think of God's anger as the love of the doctor cutting away the very thing that's killing his patient. He looks at creation. He looks at you. He sees imperfections. He sees shortcomings. He sees sin. And he says, I'm not going to let that stand. It's a great line from Jonathan Edwards in his famous sermon. Edwards preached, no matter how strong, healthy, prosperous, good self-image, you are under the sentence of death, you're going to die. Your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. That's point number one. You've got to understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's what the Bible puts forward to us from Genesis all the way to Revelation, from the very beginning to the very end. It's the doctor giving the diagnosis. And the diagnosis is you have a terminal spiritual illness. There's no distinction. You have a terminal spiritual illness. And once you know that you have a life-threatening disease and a spiritual illness, that it changes your whole worldview. It changes your priorities. When God says to us, look, this is the problem. You are an enemy to me, and you can't be anything but an enemy to me apart from being right in regards to my justice and my law and my perfections, that ought to really get our attention and cause us to begin to ask the question, what's the cure? What's the remedy? What's the treatment? What's the solution to this? What must I do to be saved from this predicament? What can be done? If you're not asking that question, that type of question, what is the predicament? The remedy to my predicament. You're not asking the tough questions of life, the deep questions of life. Whatever your problems are, they fall second to this. All have sinned. There are no distinctions and fall short of the glory of God. What is the remedy to my terminal spiritual illness? It brings me to the second point. Look at verse 24 in our passage. God says, I'm going to tell you what I do about that. I'm going to tell you what the treatment is, what the cure is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Justification. Justification. This is the language of a courtroom. This is the judge justifying the guilty sinner. Paul is using the language of the judge. And it's not just the judge saying not guilty. It is that. But it's the judge also saying innocent. Righteous. It's a court term. And Paul says the judge freely acquits the guilty who ought to be condemned. It's a gift of grace. Look, it says justified by his grace as a gift. We contribute absolutely nothing to this declaration. Absolutely. We bring nothing to the table. We bring nothing into the courtroom except for our sin. Or as Rod Rosenblatt says, we bring our sin and our cholesterol. That's all. We bring our sin and our cholesterol. We bring nothing to the table. It's a gift. Now, how can the judge, who is perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly perfect, just let the guilty go free? How can he just overlook our sin? How can he just overlook our shortcoming if we're guilty? Well, Paul answers that. He says, through the redemption, look at verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the redemption is a payment. That's a term used to buy freedom. That's a term used to buy freedom from slavery. It's a term that was used to buy freedom for prisoners of war. There was an exchange. There was a payment. Forgiveness doesn't come free. It's free to you. It's free as a gift to you. But it is infinitely costly to God. He pays the price on our behalf. There is a price paid. The judge doesn't just overlook it. There's a price that's paid. In fact, he says in verse 25, whom God put forward, the redemption price is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Don't let that word scare you. We don't use it much, but that may be the most important word in the whole Bible. Propitiation. That means to render favorable. That means to appease anger. To appease the righteous judgment of the judge. He's not just overlooking sin. Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter, is a reminder to us that the God that we have offended doesn't demand our blood, but he gives his own blood in our place. Think about that. He knows what you deserve, but he wants to give you what you don't deserve for all of eternity. And he does it with the blood of his own son. Do you see the beauty in that? I hope you understand, when we're talking about the philosophy of religion, in every human religion, I know of no exception, every human religion, it's the worshiper who placates the offended deity. The worshiper placates. The worshiper appeases the offended deity. The worshiper appeases the offended deity through his rituals. The worshiper appeases the offended deity through his sacrifices. Not Christianity. The Bible completely turns that idea around and says you can't do anything to avert the judgment of God. We're not the answer. I'm not the answer. You're not the answer. Every other religion will tell you, you are the answer. Christianity says, you're not the answer. You can't. You're helpless. You're hopeless. You're lost. God is the answer. He provides the answer. It's something outside of us. We couldn't do it. God has done it for us. And he offers us forgiveness without compromising his justice. He offers us forgiveness without compromising his holiness. And he does it publicly. And he does it as a fact in history 2,000 years ago so that everyone could see it. Eyewitness accounts could report it. It could be passed down. The story could be told again and again and again. We tell it again this week. That's the good news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But number two, you can be declared righteous because of what God did for you in Christ. Now that brings me to my third point. How do you receive it? How do you benefit from this work? What's the key to unlock the solution? Look at our passage again, verse 25. He redeemed you in Christ, whom God put forward, his own Son, as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. We receive it by faith. How do you receive it? You run to it with all you've got. All of your energy, all of your urgency, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. You put it all on the line for Jesus Christ. You do what Paul does. You bank all of eternity. There is no plan B on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't believe in him because he's a great moral teacher primarily. He is. You don't believe in him because he lived a wonderful moral life, primarily. He did. You don't trust in him because he will make your life easier. He won't. You don't trust in him because he will help you balance your checkbook or improve your marriage. He may. But you trust in him on the fundamental necessity of the shedding of his blood for you to be declared righteous before God. That is the bedrock of the Christian faith. That's what this week is about. That's what today is about. That's what Christianity is about. So who qualifies for this? Sinners. That's the good news too, is only sinners qualify for this. It's a free eternal gift. No cost to you. Ultimate cost to the Father. But only sinners qualify. That means if your problems are always someone else's fault, that means if you're ready to die today and appear before the judgment throne of God and plead your own case, that you were righteous enough, that you were good enough, that you were smart enough, that you were pretty enough, well, whatever. If you don't recognize that you're sick, the cross condemns you. If you don't recognize you're sick, this cross condemns you. But if you do recognize your sin, if you do recognize that you're far from God apart from Christ, if you do wish you could exchange your old record and receive a new one, if your conscience knows that you deserve the judgment of God and your only hope is God's mercy in Christ, then this cross becomes an occasion of rejoicing because God sees you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. They condemn you no more. And when Christ looks at you, he sees the beautiful, spotless, pure, righteous image of his Son. That's what this week is all about. That's what Holy Week is all about. This week is about your eternal rescue mission. God's eternal rescue mission for you. And right now, you can be accepted by the Creator of the universe because of what he did for you on Palm Sunday, on Good Friday, and on Easter Sunday. Father in heaven, we rejoice this day as we consider the incarnation, the life, the death, the redemption, the propitiation of your Son, our Lord. There is no more valuable thing to the heart of a parent than his own child. Lord, may we receive this by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.